The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. Why don't you grab your Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 5 for this morning study. And if you're just joining us, just so you know, we're going right through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And we don't skip a word, so it's kind of fun going right through the Bible. Let's get to it. Last Wednesday night, we saw the children of Israel find themselves in a great predicament. And it started with the Philistines. Of course, the Philistines, that group of people, they were Phoenicians that came down by boats to the southern region of Israel called the Gaza Strip today. That's where the Philistines settled. But they were great enemies of Israel. And the problem was the Philistines were super high tech for their day. Man, they had weapons that were incredible. And the Jews were in big trouble. In fact, the Philistines in chapter 4 attacked the Jews. 4,000 foot soldiers were killed. The Jews lost 4,000 soldiers from the Philistine army. Now, the problem is the children of Israel were not walking with the Lord at the time. They were blowing off God. They were disobeying his word. But they thought that they would still have victory. So when they lost the battle and lost 4,000 soldiers, they come back and said, "What has God done to us?" Isn't it funny how people blame God for stuff? It's never God's fault. The Lord is good and his mercy endures forever and he's kind-hearted and gracious and man, but that the people were blaming God. The reason they were being defeated is because they were walking in sin. Do you know that that's still true today? The Lord loves you and he wants to bless you and he wants to have his hand of guidance and direction, but sometimes if you just want to do your own thing, the Lord's going to, he's a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force himself on you. So if you finish up church, you say, "Okay, Brett, good teaching today, but I'm going to go home and do meth." So you go home and do your meth, and then you go into the garage and pull out a chainsaw. And you're like, "Hell," on your meth, and you chop your arm off. Whose fault is that? Do you blame God for that? Or do you just say, "Man, I've just been a total nerd alert." And you know what's amazing? The Lord will forgive you for doing meth. He'll forgive you for chopping your arm off. You'll still be armless. You're still going to have scars from your mistakes, but the Lord will forgive you and loves you. And if you invite him back in, he'll come back in and lovingly guide and direct your life. It's an amazing thing how, you know, we blame God for stuff that really is often our own fault. The children of Israel are in that space. They lose 4,000 soldiers. What has God done to us? So they say we're going to take stuff in our own hands. We're going to take matters in our own hands. They said, if God's not going to help us, let's do this. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant, the box that's in the Holy of Holies with the cherubim and the poles, that whole thing. We'll get the Ark of the Covenant, and it will save us. It will protect us from the Philistines. So they bring the Ark of the Covenant to where the battle is set to begin. There, the Philistines camped on one side, the Jews on the other. And when the children of Israel brought the Ark of the Covenant into their camp, they cheered with a loud roar. They're all excited. And then the Philistines, they thought, "Oh no, God is in their camp." And they're thinking, "Oh, we're going to die." The Philistines said, "Act like men, be brave. We're going to fight these guys." And they have God. And the Philistines suddenly start remembering Bible stories. We saw in chapter 4, the Philistines says, "Man, remember their God, how they delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And they said, we're in trouble because their God now is in their camp. And so the Philistines were freaked. The children of Israel, "Ha-ha, we got the box. It will save us. It will deliver us." So the next day they go into battle. And the Bible tells us that 30,000 Israeli foot soldiers were killed in battle that day. The Philistines killed Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of the priest. When Eli the priest heard the news, he fell over backwards in his chair as a 90-plus-year-old guy and died. So Eli dies, Hophni and Phinehas die, a bunch of men were killed, 30,000, and the Ark of the Covenant, which was a symbol of God's presence, was taken by the Philistines. I say it was a symbol because even though they brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle, was God in the battle? Was God there? No. You know, the Ark was a symbol, but it wasn't necessarily God's plan, nor was it his will to help the children of Israel because they were in rebellion. They were on their own. They were doing their own thing, going their own way, blowing off God altogether, and said, we'll do our little good luck charm. the Ark of the Covenant. Now, by the way, we learned on Wednesday that that was a good guess to bring the Ark, because in the book of Numbers, we saw Moses bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and the Lord gave them great victory. We saw in the book of Joshua, Joshua brought the Ark of the Covenant at the beginning of battle, at the Battle of Jericho, and they had a great victory there. Here's the difference. Moses and Joshua were submitted to the Lord. They were asked, Lord, Lord, should we go to battle? And the Lord said, yes, and I want you to bring the Ark of the Covenant as a symbol of my presence and my stamp of approval. I wonder if you and I have a good luck charm that we think, if I bring this or if I wear that. I've got buddies that wear their magical motocross jersey because it's the one they never crash in. And if they wear their magical jersey while they're racing in motocross, they won't crash. And then they crash. I'm like, how'd your magical jersey do today? I saw you taking soil samples over there on the other side of the track there. What was that all about? It's funny, we got our little good luck charms. As Christians, by the way, there's no place for that. There's no place for that. And it gets anywhere from your old rabbit's foot to the horoscopes online or the goofy stuff that we look into that's really, if it's minimally superstitious, well, on the maximum side, it can actually be dark and evil. Evil stuff. These people look at the Ark of God, even though God did use it as a symbol of his presence, because these people were in rebellion, they had the appearance of doing the right thing, but they were doing it in a wrong way. So they end up in horrible defeat. Well, there in chapter 4, this woman who was married to Phinehas, who was one of the soldiers that died in battle, she's pregnant. And when she hears the news of the death of Eli, the death of Hophni and Phinehas, and the death of her husband, she goes into labor, and she gives birth to a son. And the Bible tells us that she named her son Ichabod. Later, he was in a movie with some pumpkins and stuff like that. But no, actually, that's a different Ichabod. But this Ichabod, why was his name Ichabod? Well, this is where the name comes from the Bible. And the word kabod might seem familiar to you. Kabod means the glory of God, God's weighty, visible, tangible, touchable presence. But ick, that part of the word, the prefix there, it's the negative. It means no. So Ichabod, no glory, the presence of God is departed out of Israel. That's why this woman named her son Ichabod. The presence of God is gone. This is a sad thing to think about. In fact, if you're taking notes, we're just going to think about a few things here. And before we even get to reading, number one on your list of things to jot down, God's presence. God's presence. How important is it that God is in your life? Now, some of you might think, well, Brett, God will never leave me, nor will he forsake me. And that's true. God never leaves us and never forsakes us. But you know, we can leave him if we want to. We can leave him out of the mix, and we can do our own thing like these people were doing right here. And because of that, they're at this place of Ichabod where God is not able to reach into their lives and protect and prevent and direct and guide, but they're doing their own thing, going their own way. And some of us have a propensity to do the same thing. Oh, we have the appearance of God's presence because we've been to church and we hold a Bible in our hands and we say, praise the Lord, but that doesn't necessarily mean that God's kabod or his glory is shining in your life. After all, doesn't Jesus talk about those who will come and stand at the throne someday and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we, do all these amazing spiritual things, prophesy even in your name? And the Lord, what is he going to say to them? What? Depart from me, I never knew you. Ooh, that's scary. So we need to talk about God's presence. What is that all about? So these people, they are Ichabod. Have you ever been, just a question, have you ever been to a church that was Ichabod? What do you mean, Brett? Well, where the glory of the Lord is not there. That's something that concerns me as a pastor. Let me tell you why. Better churches than Athey Creek have gone the way of Ichabod. There were once thriving, vibrant churches where you sense the presence and the glory of God in that place, and you just say, wow, the Lord is good, and look what he's doing, and souls are being saved, and lives are being changed, and the Lord is moving and powerful. I love being a part of a church that we see stuff like that. That's great. But I've always said, the day that ceases here at Athey Creek, and there's reasons I think that happens to churches, the day that happens, I would say to you and me, let's get out of here. If the glory of the Lord departs from this place, let's let them turn this into a Whole Foods or whatever. Whole paycheck, as I like to call it. It's kind of expensive there. Plus, there's nothing good there. But be that as it may, yeah, you got this thing where, you know, churches try to puff air into something that's leaked out the power of the God long before. You know, it's interesting because I got to go see the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. One time I was there, I had a little layover in London. So I got a cab and went to the Metro. And why did I go there? Because one of my heroes, the old preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, preached from that pulpit. They built that giant church back. See, when he was 16 years old, he already had thousands of people coming to hear him preach sermons. And he was just this powerful, filled with the Spirit preacher who preached with authority and the Word of God. And man, the Lord was moving. And by the time he was in his 20s, he had like 6,000 people coming to his church. They didn't have PA systems back then. So they built these big sounding boards behind him so that when he spoke, it sort of pushed the acoustics out to the thousands of people. And people came from all over to hear Charles Spurgeon teach the Word. And many people got saved. It was a massive revival in London. So that I want to see it. I got to see this massive church. But I got to look in there, and to my shock, to my chagrin, it was actually kind of small in the sanctuary. I was like, what? Well, I thought this was a big sanctuary. Well, the guide there said, well, actually it was. But after Spurgeon died, there were some preachers that kind of came and went, and some guys were okay. But what happened is people just kind of stopped coming, and they had to kind of build walls and then more walls and then more walls to where finally the church is just a small little sanctuary with all these weird rooms off on the sides. And it's just kind of sad. I kind of felt like, wow, Ichabod, the glory has departed from this place. My brother-in-law, Corey, he was over in Belgium a few years back. And he was doing some work over there, but he had Sunday off, so he decided, I'm going to go find a great church. So he went online and tried to find some cool church to go to, and he found one of these most glorious cathedrals there in Belgium, you know, and he thought, oh, I'm going to go to that church. What an experience. So he went, and sure enough, beautiful, giant ceilings and ornate, you know, stained glass, and this amazing place. And he went in on Sunday morning, and you know how many people showed up for that service? 13 people were at church that Sunday. And sadly, in a lot of places in Europe, once where the Lord was moving powerfully and the Spirit of God was doing great works, those, a lot of them, the chapels, the churches. What about Portland? What about Portland, Oregon? A few years back, when we were at the school, we were doing three Sunday morning services. I think it was 8, 10, and 12 or something like that. And but we started a fourth service in downtown, and it was at 3 o'clock. But I remember we were looking around for a church to use, and we were going to rent a place. We were ready to pay good money to rent some facility, a church. And you know, downtown there's all those pretty old church buildings. We thought surely we can go rent one of those, you know, and pay good money, make a little extra cash. These churches, maybe they need it. But we went to all these churches and found very interesting results. In fact, you guys, maybe you've been to the old church there where they do a lot of weddings and stuff. We went to the old church and thought maybe they'll let us rent it out, you know, and we came in there and said, hey, could we rent this? And they said, well, what do you want to use it for? And I said, well, we're a church and we wanted to do we teach through the Bible and we want to do a service. And he said, oh, sorry, we don't allow religious activities in this building. True. What do you think those old pioneers that built the old church would think about that when they were building this beautiful church to be a place where God would be worshiped? And now in Portland, we went to another church, same day, by the way. We went into this old church, huge, and it was weird because the lady said, oh, well, the pastor's up there. You can go, just go barge in and talk to him. Well, she was sitting there in the front pew talking to Vera Katz. Do you guys remember Vera? The old mayor from Portland. Not exactly a godly person, I'm just saying, but she was there talking to this pastor, and so they said, yeah, let's go up. So I went up and said, excuse me, she told me to barge in, and she said, yes. And I said, well, we were wondering if you might allow us to, you know, rent out your building on Sunday afternoons. Is that possible? She says, oh, we, yeah, sure. What do you guys want to use it for? And I said, well, we teach through the Bible verse by verse. And she said, oh, no, no, no. That's what she said. And Vera was looking, kind of shaking her head like, no, and no, no. And they didn't want any part of a Bible teaching church being in that facility. We had money burning a hole in our pocket. But they said no. And we got shut down. Finally, we found the place. The art museum let us have church in the art museum. But none of the church buildings were letting us in. And it was kind of a neat thing the Lord did there for a season in our church. But all that to say, Ichabod, man, God forbid, better churches than this, like I said before, have gone the way of Ichabod, where God's glory is departed. I hope that never happens. But if it does, go where the glory of God is. That's the most important thing to remember. All that to say, God's presence. And so how do you lose that? Where does that sneak away from people or churches or your own personal life? I think we get a little bit of a hint from our story. Let's take a look. It's 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. It says, and the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer. Boy, we got all kinds of holidays. We got, we got Ichabod for Halloween, Ebenezer Scrooge here for Christmas. Ebenezer, by the way, this is the place where the battle was. That's the name of that, Ebenezer. So they took the Ark from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Dagon. Now, this is the god of the Philistines, but it's much more broad in scope than just the Philistines. I remember as a kid thinking Dagon's the god of the Philistines, but in my studies, I've realized Dagon was huge in the whole Middle East. In fact, this is right around, this temple that we're seeing in the story, that's about 1000 BC when this thing was going on. They found in eastern Syria inscriptions on ancient buildings, the temples that were given to worship Dagon in East Syria that date back to 2500 BC. In other words, Dagon was big 1500 years before this story. Isn't that amazing? Dagon, this false god, was a big deal. And to make a long story short, they believed that this fish guy swam out of the Mediterranean and came and became the god of the Middle East. Kind of a harebrained idea, if you ask me. But so is evolution, that you squirmed out of the ocean and it went from goo to you. That's a whole other thing. But I get off topic. So this fish man, a mammaid, he was a fishy lower section and he had a man upper body. And they worshiped him. And he was the god of, well, it's interesting, Dagon. The first part of that word, linguistic scholars debate on what that really is saying. So there's two thoughts. One is that it's fish, which seems obvious. But others say, no, Dag means grain. But the point is this, fertility and prosperity. Dagon was worshiped by these pagans to believe that as they worshiped Dagon, they'd have success with fertility of people, fertility of land, that they would be blessed. So they worshiped Dagon. And for the Philistines, Dagon was the supreme god. And then they had many gods under Dagon. But Dagon was sort of the head honcho in the Philistine country. So keep this in mind. Dagon was their deal. So they put the Ark of God in the temple to Dagon. Now the question is, why did they do this? Again, scholars debate why they did this, historians, I should say. But there's probably the correct answer. There's one that I'll share with you that's probably not the right answer. But this, some people say that the Philistines brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon just to add to their many gods. They were basically a polytheistic people. They believed in many gods. So some people say they were just adding the Ark of the Covenant as God number 563 or whatever, and we'll just add this to our worship, and that's why they brought the Ark in. That's what some people say. Probably not the way it is, though. Here's the one that most historians believe was the practice of the day, and that is when an army defeated their enemy, they would give the gods credit for either the win or the loss. So when the Philistines beat the Jews and had their God in their camp, so they thought, they figured that Dagon was more powerful than the God of the Jews, Jehovah, represented by the Ark of the Covenant. So the practice of the day was to bring the Ark of the Covenant in and put it before Dagon in a subservient position. In other words, below, near Dagon, who would look over this loser god of the enemy army. And that's probably what they were doing. And by the way, historians tell us that then they would let it stand before their God. And then after a season of being before the God, they would destroy, melt down the God of the enemy so that it would never be worshiped again. Kind of interesting. So most people believe that's what the Philistines were doing by bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon. They were saying, your God is weaker than our God, Dagon. And so what's interesting now is the presence of God is departed out of Israel, Ichabod. But here's a question before we go on. Is the presence of God now with the Philistines? Kind of an interesting thing. Is God's power and his presence going to be evident? I think we're going to see that God's visiting the Philistines here. And I'll show you what I mean as we read on. Let's take a look. So you've got the presence of God now with the Philistines. Kind of interesting. I hope, by the way, that you and I can recognize when God's presence is departed out of our lives. And it's often because of sin. Isaiah 59, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot touch you. His ear is not deaf that he cannot hear you. But it is your sin that separates you from your God. That's what happened to Israel. And when we walk in sin and we serve our own things and have kind of a cavalier attitude about our faith, and Christianity becomes sort of a little good luck charm for you. You can count on this, the departing of God. I hope none of us have that kind of a casual relationship with God where he's just sort of a good luck charm. It's like the Christians that sort of look at God as sort of a genie in a bottle. Remember, I Dream a Genie? Barbara Eden, my mom, we'd go to the grocery store and people would come and ask my mother for her autograph because they thought she was Barbara Eden. And I'm like, who's that, Mom? Oh, she's a lady on TV. And then when we actually saw it, my parents actually said, you can't watch that show. Why? Because she was scantily clad, that genie. Sadly, there's some of you, maybe if you're not careful, you treat God like your little genie. You leave him in the bottle until you have something you need. I love that story of the guy that standing there and he finds a bottle and rubs it, and out comes the genie. She's like, grant you 3 wishes. He says, well, man, I'd like to have $1 million. Ding! It's in the bank right now. Second, I'd like to have a sports car, a red one. Ding! He gets in, he starts driving. He's like, wow, the genie's there. One more wish. He's thinking about it. Well, let me think about it for a minute. Let me drive for a while. And they're driving along, and he turns on the radio, and that commercial comes on, and he starts singing along with it. Oh, I wish I were an Oscar Mayer wiener. Bing! Third wish. He turned into a hot dog, for those of you that... Anyway. God is not your little genie that when you need help... Shh, shh, shh. Okay, Lord, give me my wishes. Big goof treating God like that. But they sort of minimalized God by making him sort of the Ark of the Covenant, a trinket that they could use as sort of a good luck charm. If you treat your Christianity like that, don't be surprised if it's powerless. If you feel like, man, God has departed from you. Well, God's presence is with the Philistines, but let's see God's power now exhibited to the Philistines. It's verse 3. Let's continue to read. It says there in verse 3, so they went out of Ashdod, arose early on the morrow, and behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And they rose again early on the morning, the next day. Behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left of him. Now, you guys have marginal reference Bibles. What is the stump there in the original Hebrew? Anybody? The fishy part. Does anybody's Bible say that in your margin? Only the fishy part was left. That's what it says if you have an old King James margin reference Bible. Something's fishy about this God, if you ask me. Only the fishy part's left. Does the Lord have a sense of humor? I believe so. I believe he does, and I'll show you that as we get further into this story. But he leaves the fishy part, and the man part falls on his face, and he can't get up. Remember that commercial? I've fallen down, and I can't get up. That's their God. He needs one of those medic alert deals, you know, so he can Aren't you glad you don't serve a God that needs your help propping him back up? Now, who would serve a God like that? Wait a minute. Exodus chapter 20, one of the big Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. The word before, for you Bible students, a good rewarding study is to do a word study of the Hebrew word for before. Because we just think of before, like in front of you. But the word before in the original Hebrew is actually a rich word that includes above, around, and even against. Thou shalt not have any other gods around you, before you, against you. You should not have any other gods at all within any near vicinity of your life. And yet, sad to say, the human condition, human nature, wants us to kind of keep gods near us. Oh, you might not have the gods and goddesses of the Old Testament in their little statuesque form. I doubt any of you have the goddess Diana on your mantle at home. Hopefully you don't. Diana was this multi-breasted goddess that they made of stone. And she represented sexuality in a perverse and weird way. Now, one of the things when you travel the Middle East and see some of the archaeological ruins, like when we take you to Jerash or to Beit Shean, you'll see these massive archaeological ruins of these temples that were given to Diana. And the way they did this temple worship is basically these Diana prostitutes would stand in front of the temple. People would travel from miles around, and then they'd walk into the temple with these prostitutes and have sex and then come out, and they'd pay their fees and then they'd leave. It was just temple prostitution in the weirdest form. But that's the way they worshiped Diana. By the way, in Ephesus, some of you have been to Ephesus maybe in your travels. Ephesus had one of the biggest temples to Diana. So much money did they make from that perverse kind of worship of Diana, the goddess. They had to build a special vault in Ephesus. They found like a big bank vault in Ephesus to hold all the gold that they made from the worshiping of this goddess, Diana. Yeah, Brett, we don't have this multi-breasted goddess on our mantle. But here's the problem. That goddess is alive and well, only we don't have the little stone goddess. We've got the internet. We've got our iPhones. We've got our sex symbols and our oversexed culture. We've got all these apps now where you can hook up with people. We've got all kinds of ways to worship the same goddess. It's still the perverse god of sexuality outside of God's plan for sexuality. And people are worshiping at that altar, in some cases, daily. They're putting their money into it. And they're putting their energy and their efforts and their passion into it. Oh, Brett, oh, come on. I still believe in God. I worship God. Oh, so what, man? I look at some harmless stuff once in a while. That's just worshiping in the altar, in the temple of the goddess Diana. Same thing. Same deal. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, here's the problem with Dagon or with Diana. They fall on their face. You might think it's great. You might think it even saves you and does great things for you, as did the Philistines. But you will find that that god or goddess will let you down because it's a false god. It's a fake. And only later you'll find out that it's ripped you off and messed you up in your lifetime. And you can serve these gods and goddesses. Maybe it's not sexuality. Maybe it's money itself. Worshiping the god of mammon. Man, you got to be careful on this one. Because if you're worshiping money, well, Paul told Timothy, make sure and remind those that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded and worship uncertain riches. What does Paul call wealth? Uncertainty. Money is fleeting. It comes and it goes. I know people have made a million and lost a million. Man, a ton of people. And it's funny how people start putting their money into banks and accounts and they put their trust in that, but it's a Dagon. And it's going to fall on its face and its head in its hands. The head, of course, speaking, scholars say that it speaks of wisdom of Dagon. The hands speak of the power of Dagon. And it's going to fall. The wisdom and the power will fall if you're worshiping money. And we could go on and on. Some of you, have you noticed on the Olympics, since we're talking about the Olympics, I've noticed with some of the athletes how they, once they get the world record or finish the Olympics, you almost see this blank emptiness, like, what am I going to do now? Have you seen that? It's kind of interesting. It's like their whole life has been around, I've got to have the fastest 50-meter swim. And then they get that, and then what do you do after that? You did it. Yay. Got the gold medal. Put it on your Christmas tree or whatever. Michael Phelps, man, he should just decorate his tree with medals. It'd be great, man. But what are you going to do now? If that's been your whole life, some of you, sports. Sports is your whole thing. Now, I'm all into sports. I love sports. I think it's great that people perform, and it's fun to watch the Olympics a lot. But I hope for none of you, and especially parents, that you're not training your kids that, yeah, God exists and he's true and church is good, but man, sports is where it's at. Because you have a real passion about that. Oh, we talk about God. Yes, you're supposed to pray and worship God, but soccer! Soccer is what it's all about, really. And so we're going to forsake all other things and make you a professional soccer player. And we teach our kids, and that daggone will fall too. I guarantee it, because what happens with your body is you won't always be the great athlete that you are today. Gravity kicks in. Your ab starts to grow. Your one pack. You know, it's funny how it works. That daggone's going to fall. I think we should call this servant... something like, daggone it, daggone, done gone. That'd be great right there. I like that. Daggone's going to fall. It's going to fall. And we could go on and on about the daggones in our lives that sort of is a God that's before the Ark of the Covenant, before the true and living God. And that daggone's going to let you down and fall. It's only the true and living God that will be standing at the end that's going to remain forever and for all eternity. So we see this happening to the Philistines. So the big question is, now they've seen the power of God demonstrated in making Dagon fall on his face and his head and his hands falling off. That's a problem. What would you do if you're a Philistine? Would you try to prop Dagon up and tell the Ark of the Covenant, we got to get this thing out of here and keep propping up your God? Or would you say, man, my God is powerless before this. I'm going to believe in the true God that's powerful. Which one are you going to do? Because that's the same choice that the Philistines have to make is the same choice you and I are required to make. Are we going to follow the gods of this world that are false, fleeting, falling? Or are we going to follow the God that actually is powerful? Let's see what these guys do. How do they react to God's power? It says here in our text, verse 5, it says, so therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. In other words, after Dagon fell, they were afraid of that spot where Dagon sat because they thought there's power here and we're afraid of this. They didn't want anything to do with that. But verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them. Now pause for a second. Is that very nice of God to put his heavy hand on the Philistines? Is that nice or is that mean? What do you think? You're like, Brett, I don't know what to say. The heavy hand of the Lord. It sounds so brutal, doesn't it? But I want you to maybe consider something about this, because we're going to see some bad stuff here. But ask yourself this question, the heavy hand of the Lord, is this a good thing or a bad thing? Now, if you're an enemy of the Philistines, you're like, that's a good thing. Heavy, Lord, squish them. Squish them like bugs on a windshield. But if you're a Philistine, is the heavy hand of the Lord a good thing or a bad thing? Tuck that away, and hopefully I'll show you how this might come out. Well, the heavy hand of the Lord was upon them, verse 6, of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emrods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. Question, what's an emrod? We'll just put an H at the beginning of that word, and we're getting closer. Still don't get it? Watch a Preparation H commercial. And then you'll know what happened. Okay, they were hemorrhoids. You can look it up if you don't know. So these guys have hemorrhoids. And verse 7, and the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, and they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. And they sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. And they carried the ark of God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they'd carried it about, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emrods in their secret parts. Again, does the Lord have a sense of humor? I think so. But this is pretty heavy when you really think about it. Now, by the way, they moved from Ashdod to Gath. In our trip to Israel, and maybe coming up here in a teaching or two, I'm going to show you some videos we shot in the five Philistine cities, which includes Ashdod, Ascalon, Gath, Gaza, Ekron. We went to all those places, the five Philistine cities, and they're all in ruin. But you know, when you go to Israel, one of the things that's, I think, kind of interesting is you grew up in your mind thinking what the church taught you about Israeli places and what they must have looked like. When you go to Israel, you're kind of shocked at how things really look. And the Bible places, you're like, man, that's not what I was picturing. Like a lot of you think the Sea of Galilee was this massive sea. But when you as an Oregonian go there, you're like, this is a big lake. Not even that big, maybe a marginal sized lake. It's funny how we have, but the one place that I had pictured in my mind as a little kid growing up, and when I went to visit it, it was exactly what my mind imagined, was Gath. In fact, all the guys, we had like four guys there with me, and all of us said, this is what Gath looks like. This totally fits the description. You know, and there's all kinds of stories. The Goliath was from Gath, the Philistine giant. Remember David was scratching and drooling on his beard in the gate of Gath? Remember the story? And he was there's some stories there, but this tell in Israel is amazing to see Gath. But you got a picture. It's like if the Ark of God was sort of like in Dundee. And the Dundeeites were like, we got to get this out of here. So we said, let's take this to Washington, D.C. That's what they were doing. They were taking the ark from Ashdod, Podunksville, comparatively to Gath, the big city. So they bring the ark over there, and the men of Gath start getting hemorrhoids and start dying of hemorrhoids. What a horrible way to go, man. He died of hemorrhoids. That's a tough deal, man. Don't put that in the paper. So Gath, they get all their emrods in their secret parts. Well, verse 10. So therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites then cried out saying, they have brought about the ark of God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go again to its own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God, there it is again, was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emrods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Well, on Wednesday night, we're going to see how they get rid of, offload this Ark of the Covenant. What do you do with the Ark of the Covenant? You don't just throw it away. How do you deal with it? They're going to come up with a game plan, and they're going to say, get their God out of here. We'll take our fallen down Dagon that we can at least control, and we had to glue him back together, but hey, we'll worship him, and we want the God that's really powerful. Get him out of here. Now, that's the question. What are you going to do? Because God is powerful, and sometimes his power is displayed in wrath and judgment, just like these Philistines. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about Jesus, the stone? He's the rock of offense, and you'll either be broken before him or you'll be broken by him. It's your choice. What are you going to do? The Philistines are choosing right here to be destroyed is really what they're choosing. They're rejecting the true and living God, and they're going to be judged by the true and living God. Now, you say, but this is a brutal story, and I think God's mean to these Philistines. But here's the thing I want to tell you. God, I think, is being merciful. Because these rebellious, mean-spirited Philistines, these are the guys that slew 30,000 Jews and killed God's people and worshiped these false gods, and God says, I'm going to show you my power, and it's up to you whether you're going to choose to follow me or worship Dagon. What are you going to do? And they chose Dagon. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon them. You know, there's another guy who had the hand of the Lord who was heavy upon him. Would you turn, keep your finger here and turn with me to the Psalms. And I want to show you, just, I know it's getting late, but I'll show you this quickly. Then we'll start to wrap it up. But turn with me to Psalm chapter 32. Do you remember David's story where he sinned horribly, committed adultery, and killed the woman's husband, and tried to hide his sin? And he thought he got away with it. He was successful. He covered up his sin. Nobody knew about it. It was all good, seemingly. But the problem with sin, even though maybe nobody else sees it, the Bible says the Lord sees it. David even prayed in the Psalms, "Cleanse thou me from my secret sins." David had some secret sins, murder, adultery. But the Lord knew it. But David sort of recounts this in Psalm 32. Let's take a look here in Psalm 32, verse 1. David says, "Blessed is he whose transgression," that's another word for sin, "blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile or deceit." The idea is you're not playing games with God, doing your sinful things, thinking God doesn't see it. No deceit. Happy or blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. And then David talks about when he was covering up his sin. Check it out, verse 3. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." By the way, sin, when you're living just a sinful life, have you ever noticed how it makes you feel older? Wiped out, messed up, your bones hurt? The way of the transgressor is hard. That's just the truth. David says, "Man, my bones waxed old." Verse 4, "For day and night," listen, "thy hand was heavy upon me." Same lingo he used on the Philistines. The heavy hand of God was on the Philistines. Heavy hand of God's on David. He says, "His hand was heavy on me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." And then verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee." That's repentance. And or confession. "And mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the sin," or the iniquity of my sin. "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come near unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou wilt preserve me from trouble, and thou wilt compass me with the songs of deliverance." What happened? When David was playing games with God and murdering people and committing adultery, doing all this evil stuff, his life was a mess. His bones waxed old. He was thirsty and drought and spiritually dry. But then he confessed his sin. Do you guys remember what made him confess his sin? It wasn't that he just said, "I think I need to confess my sin." Nathan the prophet came and said, "David, you have done this sin. You're the man." Tells him a little story. You remember that whole thing? And then David said, "I have sinned against the Lord this day." And he confessed. But once he got his sin out and confessed it to the Lord, then the Lord turned his drought into a river of refreshment. Then the heavy hand of the Lord that was once upon him became the hand that lifted him back up into deliverance. So the Philistines are the good example of what not to do with your sin. To just keep propping up your sin, whatever your idol is, propping that up, gluing it back together, keeping it all good, and pushing God away. That's the Philistine method. David said, "Okay, I repent. I confess my sin, and I'm going to break off that sin and turn back to the Lord and seek to walk in his truth and to put away the Dagon for good. Then the Lord will bless. Blessed is the man." Happy is the word there, is the man. Or the woman whose sin is forgiven. I end with this. Don't be a Philistine. Tear down the Dagon after it falls on his face before you, which it will. Sweep it up, dust it off, and throw it away. And then go to the true and living God who will forgive you of your sins and give you a brand new start and will direct your paths and be wisdom and strength and power in your life once again. Man, I pray that we would have wisdom as a church, that we might have ears to hear, because I think there's more Dagons than you can even count. In our culture, in this world, there's so many pitfalls, so many troubles that the enemy wants to snare you in. Don't get snared. Dump Dagon and follow the Lord. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Lord, this story is once again a great reminder of important truth. And Lord, I would pray for those in this room who perhaps have been playing that same game of propping up Dagon, even though it's failed them, even though it's rendered itself powerless. Lord, we still want to, for some reason, puff air into the things that have failed us. But I pray that we'd repent, confess, and then walk in righteousness, Lord. I pray that the glory would not depart from us, that we wouldn't have Ichabod in our lives, but instead that we'd have the power of your mighty hand in our lives. And church, right now, if that's you, just between you and the Lord, if you've got little Dagons, whether it's alcohol that's been the God that you've been serving, maybe you've even denied it, that you could quit at any time, but you know it's actually a God you're serving, or the pornography thing, or money, or fame, or being known, or whatever it is that we think is good, Lord, the Lord wants you to just repent and dump the sin. And you can confess right now. The Bible says, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just do that right now. You and the Lord, just ask the Lord to forgive you. Make things right. Right now, just do that quietly in your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.